Ty, thank you very much. Well, it would be a great help to me and to you if you keep your Bibles open at that page. Commitment is one of those words which is in danger of being overused. Sports commentators talk about the committed athlete or the committed tackle. Politicians talk about commitment to their policies. Journalists will talk about commitment to the truth. Lovers about their commitment to each other. And with the word being overused, it is often undervalued. Commitments these days seem to be easily broken. Well, actually, it's all about commitment that we're thinking about this afternoon as we consider this passage from Mark's gospel. The writer, the man called Mark, is describing an event that took place the night before Jesus is crucified. And as he does so, he makes a contrast between people's commitment to Jesus and Jesus' commitment to people. And it's intriguing, which is why I thought we'd look at it together. So first, people's commitment to Jesus. If you're here this afternoon as a visitor, you might not claim any commitment to Jesus. You're not actively opposed to Jesus or Christian people, otherwise you wouldn't be here in the first place. But you don't claim to be an active follower of Jesus. But the interesting thing actually about this passage is that we get an insight into Jesus' opinion of those who were active followers of him at that time. Have a look at it with me. Verse 18. I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. Verse 20, it's one of the 12, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. Verse 27, you'll all fall away, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Verse 30, I tell you the truth, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. You're all going to let me down. Judas is going to betray me, Peter's going to deny me, and all of you will run away and be scattered. Now, it's not that Jesus is denying their genuine commitment to him over the last 3 years. It's not that he's undervaluing them. It's just that their commitment to him is at best shaky. And actually, when it comes to the crunch, Jesus knows that they're going to be nowhere, at least nowhere near him. Now, just for a moment, put yourselves in the disciples' shoes. You've traipsed around after this man, Jesus, for 3 years. You've given up your family, your home, your job. I mean, you have shown that you're committed. What more can you do to prove it? And then Jesus says to you that you're going to let him down. So it's hardly surprising that their reaction to Jesus' unprovoked comments is actually shocked disbelief and denial. Verse 19, they were saddened, and one by one they said to him, surely not I. Verse 31, but Peter insists emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. Basically, they're saying to Jesus, you can't know us very well. Of course we won't betray you or fall away from you. And if it came to it, yes, we would even die for you. And I don't think there's any hypocrisy here, except for Judas, who's already decided to betray Jesus. Disciples are not hypocrites. They're just plain wrong in their estimation of themselves. They're too sure of themselves. They're unaware of the controlling force of self-interest. But of course, it turns out that Jesus is the one who's right. And later on in the chapter, the whole catalogue of failure begins. All of you will fall away. No, no, not me. But they all do. They're very confident of their commitment to Jesus. But actually, it turns out to be just talk. Now, that is our great problem as human beings. We're not good at living up to our commitments. Actually, I want to suggest that we don't even live up to our own standards. I wonder whether you acknowledge that about yourself. I mean, for a start, we have a problem that we're just simply not in control. We can make genuine promises, sincere promises, but then be completely overtaken by events. The other day, I offered to take a friend of mine to a cricket match because I can normally source tickets. But for this particular match, I suddenly discovered to my horror, having said I could take him, that I couldn't get a hold of them. First time it's ever happened. I promised, but I didn't deliver. It wasn't in my power. I let him down. But actually, that's true of us morally as well. I suspect all of us have reasonably high moral standards. I'd be very surprised if you think it's okay to be greedy, selfish, envious, lustful, proud, that sort of thing. But can you go through a day without ever having a greedy, selfish, envious, lustful, or proud thought? Try it. Give it a go. I remember once making a concerted effort when I was at school. I said, I'm going to really make that. I'm going to try. I can do this. But I gave up. I couldn't get to breakfast without harboring some sort of self-centered desire. However hard we try, we tragically cannot live the moral, God-fearing life we should. As Paul showed us in that piece, the 10 words, God's commands are good, they're for our benefit and blessing. But tragically, there's something in us which keeps on trashing them, knocking them down. Now, please don't get me wrong. We should, of course, endeavor to be faithful, moral, reliable human beings. And those of us who are Christian believers, I don't want to underestimate the importance of our commitment to Jesus. We should be seeking to live for him. Nor do I want to play down the importance of any decision we may have made in the past to follow Jesus. For actually, that decision to commit ourselves to Jesus is the most important decision anybody can make. You can't be a true Christian believer without in your heart deciding to follow Jesus and put him first. But it's very easy for the bravado of verse 31 to be all talk. Even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you. It's very easy to be self-deceived about our commitment and to underestimate the influence self-interest has on us. And so we turn from having looked at our people's commitment to Jesus to now to Jesus' commitment to people. And actually, the whole way that Mark has put this chapter together focuses on the wonder and the enormity of Christ's commitment to both God, his heavenly Father, and to us. This passage is actually a bit like a McDonald's quarter pounder, where the commitment of the disciples, which acts like the bun, is put in contrasted with the commitment of Jesus, the burger in the middle. And during this last meal with his disciples, Jesus does something of huge symbolic significance. Verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." Now, we can't understand the significance of what Jesus is doing here unless we understand something of the background about the Passover. Now, the ancient Israelites were God's people. But they had found themselves slaves in Egypt, and Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, would not let God's people go. So God, through Moses, sent a series of plagues on Egypt to demonstrate to Pharaoh his reality and power. But after each one, Pharaoh, instead of kind of getting the message and letting God's people, actually hardened his position. He kept them in slavery. That was until the final plague, the final act of judgment, which involved the death of every firstborn male, child, and animal in the whole of Egypt. In this final plague, the judgment of God was going to fall on everyone who lived in Egypt, not just the Egyptians, but also on the Israelites. But God told Moses what his people had to do to be protected from the coming judgment. Each family had to take a one-year-old male lamb or goat without any defect. It had to be a kind of a perfect young a lamb or goat. And they had to bring it into their house for 4 days. And you can imagine all the children would be quite excited when this lamb was brought into the home. And I imagine they got quite attached to it. And they'd ask, Dad, what's going on here? And Dad would tell them, God is going to visit the land of Egypt in judgment. And every firstborn son is going to be killed. But God has provided this lamb to die instead. And to show that the lamb has been killed in the place of the eldest boy, in this case, our Johnny, we have to take some of the blood of this lamb once we've killed it, and we have to daub it on the lintel and the door frame of the house. And when the destroying angel passes through Egypt, whenever he sees that blood, he will pass over that house, hence the name, Passover. He'll pass over that house, and the firstborn son will be spared because this lamb has died instead. So 4 days later, the family all watches as the lamb is killed there in front of them. And as the lamb is killed, the eldest son, Johnny, he's very particularly quiet. And then as they go to bed that night, Johnny's rather nervous. And he asks his dad, Dad, have you put that blood on the doorframe? Yes, Johnny, I have. It's okay. You're perfectly safe. And he was. For the next day, when they woke up, there was wailing throughout the whole land of Egypt. But in every Israelite household, where that lamb had died instead, the firstborn son was spared. And so that they might never forget how God brought about their deliverance and made them his people, God commanded the Israelites to observe a special Passover meal every year. Look at chapter 14, right at the very beginning. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. But Jesus, who's in complete control, orchestrates events so that he does die during the feast of the Passover. You see that verse 12? On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover? See, that they want to prepare the Passover for Jesus, but it's clear that Jesus has already made great preparations for them. Look at verse 13. So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. By the way, that was very odd. Men didn't carry jars of water. That's what the women did. So here is something that it looks like that Jesus already pre-prepared. Say to the owner of the house, he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. So the disciples left, went to the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Couldn't get that word Passover mentioned any more times, can he? And then during this Passover meal, when every head of a Jewish household would say these words, "This is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in the wilderness." And it was so traditional that everyone knew what was coming next. But instead of saying those words, Jesus says, "Take, eat. Take it, eat. This is my body." And when it comes to the cup of wine, again, instead of saying the traditional Passover words, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." You see what Jesus is doing? He is taking this Passover meal, this significant feast, which was to define the people of Israel, and actually, he hijacks it and says, "Look, what happened in the Passover, that first part, it's all about me. This meal no longer commemorates what happened to the Israelites at the time of the Exodus. No, it points and explains what is going to happen to me tomorrow. Just as that lamb was killed in face of the firstborn son, so that the judgment of the destroying angel would not fall on him, so I am going to die on a cross, so that the judgment of God might not fall on you, but on me. I die instead of you." And right from the beginning of time, this has been God's plan of salvation. And throughout this passage, Mark makes that point again and again. So look at verse 21. Just the first part. "The Son of Man will go just as it's written about him." See there, verse 27. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And when the crowds come to arrest Jesus, verse 49, Jesus says, "Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and he did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." So Jesus' death has always been at the center of God's plan. Jesus is the true Passover to which the old one pointed. This is how God rescues a people for himself. Not by the death of a one-year-old lamb without defect, but by the death of his one and only perfect eternal son on a cross. And the slavery that we need to be rescued from is not some oppressive political regime, but from the slavery to our own self-centered natures to which we find ourselves captive. See, this is mankind's greatest problem. This is your greatest problem. It's not just that none of us live the life we should. It's that none of us can live the life we should live. We're all in slavery to our sinful natures. We cannot live up to our own standards, let alone God's. And it matters. See, God is a holy, loving, and just creator. And as a holy, loving, and just creator, actually, he hates the way that we have ignored him and treated his creation, his world. He's not indifferent to the way we treat one another and we treat him. And so we human beings find ourselves under the judgment of God. We face death, not just physical death, but spiritual death. An eternal separation from God and all that is good. But God has provided Jesus to be our Passover lamb. Jesus shed his blood on the cross to die in our place, so that if we trust in Jesus, instead of falling under God's judgment, actually we can be set free. Free to be the people we were created to be, living in a right relationship with God, our Creator, living for his Son, Jesus Christ. There'll be many of us here this afternoon who have already done that. We've heard before the good news about Jesus, and we have acted upon it. But in a gathering such as this, I suspect there will be one or two of us who haven't. We may not until now have realized our helplessness and the desperate state that we find ourselves in, separated from God and by nature objects of his righteous anger. But look again, will you, at verse 24, where Jesus says to his disciples, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." It wasn't just poured out for those disciples, he says. It's poured out for many. It's poured out for all of us here. God wants us to be one of his people. God wants us to escape his judgments. God wants you to be free. Free to be the person you were created to be, living a life of love in relationship with him. If this is all very new to you and you want to find out more, please do go pick up one of the accounts of Jesus' life. You'll find them on the back counter. We've got one here, Luke's Gospel. Do take it away and read it if you'd like. Or if you'd like, why not join us in our Christianity Explore course, which meets here on a Monday night. We've just started one at the moment. There are details about it which look like this. You'll find them on the counter at the back. I'm leading it, and it would be great to have you come and join us if you'd like. But let me wind up. It is a preacher's disease to always want to exhort their listeners to do something. Well, this afternoon, we've looked at the commitment of the disciples in contrast to the commitment of Jesus. And it'd be very tempting for me to conclude by saying, well, let's try and be more committed to Jesus. But if we went away focusing on our commitment to Christ, to God, we'd have missed the point of what God is saying to us through this part of Mark's gospel. You see, it is Jesus' commitment to us, rather than our commitment to him, which is to fill our hearts and minds. Jesus died for failures. The fact that our commitment to Jesus so often proves to be half-hearted, the fact that we so often fail him, does mean that we don't deserve his commitment to us. But it doesn't mean that he's not committed to us. Jesus is let down by his disciples all around him, but he doesn't flinch from his commitment to them or to God's will for one moment. Verse 28 is lovely. Just have a look at this as we close. Jesus says, "After I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." It's a promise to those who are going to fall away. He's told them that they're going to let him down, and within a couple of hours, they're doing it. And yet Jesus is promising to meet up with them again. He knows that they're going to fail him, but he doesn't write them off. I don't know exactly when I first put my trust in Jesus Christ, although I can remember making some sort of conscious personal commitment to Jesus at the age of 11. But over the years, much more important than any commitment I have made to Jesus is the commitment he has made to me as a failure, as a sinner. And because you and I will fail to live the life God wants us to live, much more important than what I think of Jesus is what he thinks of me. Jesus died for failures, He died for people who get life wrong. He committed himself to failures. And thank God that he did. I'm going to suggest now that we just have a moment of quiet to bow our heads, to think about what we've just been considering together. It may be that there is someone here tonight who's never applied the death of Jesus to their own life. Perhaps you've never done kind of personal business with Jesus. Well, if that is you, why not take this opportunity in your heart to approach Jesus and ask him to cleanse you and to set you free. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for what we've just read about you in this section of Mark's Gospel. Thank you for your commitment, your willingness to die in our place on that cross so that we can know freedom and forgiveness in your name. That though we are deserving of God's judgment, we may in fact experience his blessing and be counted one of his children. We thank you and praise you for your commitment to us. Help us to, each one of us here, to recognize that and to accept it. For we ask this in your precious name. Amen.